This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
We've been doing a series where we've been focused in on myths that we can have about the church that can mislead us. And today, what I want to do is focus more on a mindset that we can have that can mislead us, but more than that, can severely damage the church. It's a mindset that at its core works against, works towards pushing people out of the church. And the title of today's talk is You Can't Keep People Out of the Church. But sadly, that doesn't keep some people from trying, which is the issue that we need to address and we'll address today. For me growing up, I wanted to be a professional baseball player. Anybody with me? A few of you, all right. I wanted to get into major leagues. And so I wanted to play baseball in high school. And then after that, the plan was to then be recruited by an elite college, play baseball there, then ultimately be drafted, work my way through the minors, or just skip minors altogether and go straight to the big leagues, okay? It's a simple path, really. The problem, actually problems, besides some of the obvious things working against me, like my lack of size and speed and skill, is that I also had my knees working against me as well. My kneecaps decided that they would like to go out of place. And so they would frequently pop out of place, and I would have to frequently pop them back in place. And I had to do that many times. And yes, it is as painful as it sounds. But I had surgeries and worked through all that. But needless to say, my run at the big leagues was very short. It was brief. And you guys are smart enough to know that it wasn't just because of my knees. It's because it's really hard to get into Major League Baseball. But at least for me, I didn't have someone trying to push me out of the game. At least for me, I didn't have someone trying to get me off the field and to keep me out of the sport that I loved. But that has not been the case for all people. On April 15th, 1947, Jackie Robinson became the first African-American to play in Major League Baseball. And it was not easy for him. And it's not because he didn't have the skill or the abilities or the passion, but it's because people didn't want him to play because of the color of his skin. There's a movie that depicts his life. And what I'd like to do is just show a clip from that movie to help you see and feel the impact of those who were trying to push him out of the sport that he loved and wanted to play. Go ahead and take a look.
Ostermueller, deliberate. What I mean to say is, he's one of the slowest working pitchers in the game. Here's the windup, and... Oh, he hit Jackie Robinson right in the head. Then Jackie is down.
Making into the big leagues is hard enough to imagine. But can you imagine how much harder it would be if people are trying to keep you out? That's what he experienced. And you saw the reaction of his teammates when those who were trying to push him out, try to keep him out of the game. You saw their reaction and how heated it became. And I think it must have been similar for the Apostle Paul when he saw some of the Jewish believers trying to push out the Gentiles, the non-Jewish Christians, from the church. Now, the Jewish believers probably wouldn't say that they're pushing them out, but they certainly were not making it easy for them to find their way into the life of the church. And here's why this is important, because I think it's possible for people in the church, without knowing it, make it difficult for those who are trying to find their way to God. I think it's possible for people in the church to have closed hearts towards those who are outside and since work against the heart of God by making it difficult for those to turn towards God. In order to uncover and address this issue, we're going to look at Acts chapter 15. And the book of Acts itself really is an account of the Acts of the Apostles and really the growth and expansion of the church. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's the key verse for the whole book of Acts. In it, Jesus, just before he ascends to heaven, gives the mission of the church to his disciples. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you are to be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this really is the outline of the book of Acts. In the beginning of Acts, you read about the birth and growth of the church in Jerusalem. And it's exciting and it's flourishing, but then persecution comes against the church in Jerusalem and the church scatters out into the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. And the good news expands there, but this doesn't stop there. It continues to expand out to the ends of the earth, to those outside of that Jewish area, to people who are non-Jewish, the Gentiles. And as you read the book of Acts, it's very exciting to see the expansion of the church, the good news about Jesus Christ spreading, but it created a major controversy in the church. Because as the church is expanding, now it becomes more than just a movement among Jewish people, but it's a movement that includes both Jewish and non-Jewish people together. And this may not seem like a big deal to you and me, but this created a tremendous amount of strain on the church. Because now the Jewish believers are being forced to confront and being forced to face deeply ingrained prejudice they have towards outsiders. And they're being forced to face really deeply ingrained spiritual rituals, the ritual law, specifically circumcision, which is not a part of non-Jewish culture. And so they're faced with this. And what happens is some of the Jewish believers say, okay, these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we need to help them understand what it really means to be a Christian. They need to be circumcised. But what they're really saying is you need to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas are not having it. And so they confront these Jewish believers who are teaching that they need to be circumcised to be saved. And there's a great dispute. But because the division is so great and it's so disruptive for the church decides we need to come together and convene on this matter. We need to gather the apostles and the elders. We need to convene on this matter. And what then becomes what we refer to now as the First Jerusalem Council. And Acts chapter 15 records this pivotal moment in church history. And it's not an exaggeration to say that this council, after this council, it changed the history of the church. It changed the history of the world. This Jerusalem council that we get to look at and learn from today in Acts chapter 15. So I invite you to find the passage printed for you in the worship folder. We'll stand in honor of God's word and we'll read about what takes place during the Jerusalem council and why it takes place, which is so helpful for us to hear. Let's look at it together. Acts 15, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 11. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Okay, go ahead and have a seat. Where we pick up here in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is just returning from the first missionary journey. He was sent out from the church in Antioch, and now he's looped back around and returning to Antioch. And the good news about what he has been doing, the good news of the gospel, and that many people who are Gentiles have been putting their faith in Christ has spread. And it's spread now to Judea and back to Jerusalem. And because of the flourishing and the growth of the church to the non-Jewish area, the Gentiles, some of the Jewish believers who are in Judea take it upon themselves to go to Antioch, which is a predominantly Gentile church, and to correct them and to teach them really what it takes to be a Christian. And that's where we pick up here in verse 1. It says this: some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it'd be very easy to think that these Jewish men who are coming down to the church in Antioch are bad guys and they're coming to destroy the church. But I don't think they're coming with impure motives. What they're coming with is very bad theology. These men are probably very sincere, very devout. They take their faith very seriously. They're very passionate about the purity of the church. But they really believe that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. In order to be a Christian, you have to be Jewish. And this is a challenge. And you need, again, understand the challenge this first century church is faced with. See, the church began with a Jewish community that had found their Messiah. And they had their kosher foods, and they had their Jewish festivals and holidays. They had rich history and customs. They had the Mosaic Law. They had circumcision. They had all these things that marked them out as a people. But now all of a sudden, these non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, are coming to faith in Christ. And they do not have all of the same heritage. They don't have the same religious background. They don't eat the same foods. They don't follow the Mosaic Law. They aren't circumcised. That is not part of their culture or custom. And so what we see is this tension of these groups coming together. So now you have the church potluck, and you have the Jewish believers, and you have the Gentile believers. They're coming together, and at the potluck, the Gentile believers come, and they bring ham sandwiches. And the Jewish believers are like, whoa. And some of them take it upon themselves to say, hey, whoa, guys, you know, thanks for being here. We're really glad you're here as a guest. Here's your guest name tag. Make sure you fill out a communication card. Let us know that you're a guest. But if you want to be a member here, there's a few things you need to know. First of all, no more ham sandwiches. As delicious as that looks and smells, sorry, it's gotta go. Oh yeah, and by the way, we have some laws that you need to learn and follow. There's just a little over 600. Yes, you will be quizzed on them. So here you go. Oh yeah, and one more thing. Oh yeah, by the way, for the men, there is this minor surgery that's gonna be required. But don't worry, it'll be great. You know, we'll have a little party. We'll celebrate it. We've got a great guy. He'll take care of you. You know, it'll be fine. Do you think that that membership process might turn a few people away from the church? You bet. I imagine that there were lots of men sitting in their cars in the parking lot after they dropped their families off to church, saying, if that's the requirement, sorry, I'm out. This is the challenge. But it's the challenge that takes place when you have these people coming together. And the question is, the gospel is advancing, and that's great. We celebrate that, but then how do we assimilate them? I hope and pray that in my lifetime, I'm able to see the conversion of Christ of many, many people in the Muslim world. I hope and pray that we get to see in our lifetime, many people in the Muslim community place their faith in Jesus Christ. Just like several generations ago, they couldn't have believed what God has done in China and how many people have turned to Christ, that we too would see many people in the Muslim world find faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, when thousands and millions of Muslims come to faith in Christ and they're pouring into the church, do you think that'll create some challenges? Maybe some questions? Questions like, well, what do we do with maybe how they dress? Or, okay, well, do they celebrate Ramadan? Can they still celebrate Ramadan? Is that all right? If they do it for Christ now, is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Okay, well, you know, if they want to go on a pilgrimage, what about that? Okay, and they want to pray, but they want to pray towards Jerusalem now. Is that okay? It's not as simple as saying, well, everything has to go. And it's not as simple as saying, well, none of that stuff really matters. It takes wisdom. And I use that as to illustrate some of the tension, what the Jewish Christians are feeling is they're the majority group, and now they have this minority group coming in increasing number. And that's true for any group that has the majority. And it's easy for anyone, for all of us perhaps to say, okay, we're all for diversity. We love to have different people. You're welcome here. Thanks for coming. But sometimes what the majority group is really saying is, as long as you're just like us, and as long as you do things like us. You imagine a predominantly Chinese church, Chinese Christian church, and all of a sudden there's a whole flood of Japanese Christians coming into the church. Yes, they're both Asian countries, but trust me, their cultures are very different. You picture a predominantly African American church, and all of a sudden now half the congregation is white. Or reverse that dynamic. Or you're in a church that's mostly made up of families, and all of a sudden you turn around and half the church is students. And you say, wow, that's wonderful. But it also creates some questions too. It's okay, and when we think about, okay, one or two and here and there, but when you have that many coming in, it creates this tension, this dynamic. And so some of the Jewish believers take it upon themselves to say, well, we got to tell these non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, how to really be Christian, i.e. how to be Jewish in order to be a Christian. But the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are not having it. And that's what we see happen in verse 2. It says this, "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them." They were in sharp dispute and debate with them. And the issue was, these guys are teaching something contrary to what Barnabas and Paul have been teaching. Barnabas and Paul have been teaching, you come to faith, you're saved by grace alone, by grace through faith, and that's it. There's nothing else that you add to it. These guys are teaching you add something to it, circumcision, adding something more to the gospel. And so this is what causes this great debate, this great argument. I don't know about you, but I do not want to be in an argument with the Apostle Paul. But that's what's taking place here. And because this is so divisive and it's so disruptive to the church in Antioch says, we need to go get this solved. We need to go to Jerusalem to convene with the apostles and the elders and to make a declaration, a decision on this question. And so that's what takes place. Continuing on in verse 2, it says this, "So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some of the other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question." So there's a delegation that's sent to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders that are there so that they can discuss this matter. And along with Paul and Barnabas, that says there's other believers that go with them. Those other believers are made up of Greek believers. And they're going so that they can bear witness of the council, but also so they can bear witness to the council. We're living proof of the transformational work of the gospel. We're non-Jewish people, we're Gentiles, and we've come to faith in Christ. And so this is what's taking place. They're going up to Jerusalem. Now on their way, they stop in several places. In verse 3, it says this, "The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the brothers very glad." So they're sharing along their way to Jerusalem about what God has been doing and how he's opening the doors and opening hearts of the Gentiles to faith in Christ, and they're encouraged. Verse 4, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them." So again, when they get to Jerusalem, they're warmly welcomed by the church and they start sharing about their missionary journeys and what God has been doing. And it's a great encouragement, but it's then during that time that the question comes back up again, what about the Gentiles and what is the requirement for salvation? And we see that happen in verse 5, it says this, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" So as you read this, verse 5, you're saying the Pharisees that are believers? And if you're familiar with Bible study, you're thinking, okay, aren't the Pharisees like the perennial enemies of the Christian church and the Christians? And yes, if you read the New Testament, you know there's a tremendous amount of tension there. But the fact that some of these Pharisees have placed their faith in Christ is one of the more convincing arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. That the guys who are trying to get rid of Jesus, after he died, they're starting to put their faith in him. Why? It's because the resurrection really happened. That Jesus rose from the dead, that they go, oh, wow, that was real. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. They place their faith in him. And so really, it's a great testimony to the validity of the resurrection of Christ. But the Pharisees are still the ultimate insiders into the Jewish culture and heritage and custom and law. And so they're thinking to themselves, how is it possible that someone could become a Christian without first being a Jew or becoming a Jew? They're saying, how can we got to take these outsiders, these Gentiles, and we got to make them Jewish in order for them to be Christian. And this is what needs to be discussed. And that's what happens here in verse 6. It says this, the apostles and elders meet to consider this question. And the question, again, as you look back at verse 5, is not just about circumcision, but they're adding to that the Mosaic law. So they're adding more to the question of what is required for salvation. And this is important because now they're coming together saying, what do we do with these Gentiles? Do they have to be Jewish? And more importantly, what is the requirement for salvation? Is there something more that we need to add to the work that Christ has already completed for us? And that's the question that really needs to be addressed. Then verse 7, it says this, after much discussion, perhaps you've been in meetings where there's much discussion, where everything has to be aired out. And you know that in those types of meetings, there's two types of speakers. There's those who have something to say, and those who feel like they have to say something. I think part of that might be going on here too. There's lots of discussion, but part of that discussion and in that room is Peter, who, as you know, Peter, it probably takes a lot of patience for him to not speak up and to share first. He's sitting on his hands, he's biting his lip. He wants to say something. Eventually he stands up, and there's three things that he ends up saying to the group in this council. He says this, continuing on in verse 7, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." And so what Peter does, he stands up and he reminds them that at the very beginning of his personal ministry, Peter's ministry, God brought him to a place where he had to learn a really great lesson. And it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 10, where he comes to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius, who is a centurion in the Italian regiment. Someone that a Jewish believer would say, well, that's far, far out of God's people, who are God's pick. It was way outside of Peter's box, but it's there when Cornelius expressed faith in Christ, he received the Holy Spirit, that Peter had to, God was confronting Peter on his deeply held, ugly Jewish prejudice towards outsiders. But it's at that moment, and he recognized and saw the lesson that God wanted him to see, which is there's no distinction in God's eyes. That they're equal, that it's about faith in Christ through grace and not about nationality or race or who's inside and who's outside, that God's heart is for everyone. Peter reminds them, this is what I learned and this is what we learned and what we need to remember. Then in verse 10, he says something that's so significant. He says, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" So he's saying, listen, you're trying to put a yoke on these Gentile believers, something that we could not bear. What's the yoke? The yoke of the law. He's saying you're trying to ask them to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved? How's that going for you? Peter's like, I know that If it came down to the law, I'd be in trouble. I denied Christ 3 times. I know I need grace. So he's saying, listen, something that we couldn't bear under, something that our fathers couldn't bear under, why are you requiring that for salvation? He's saying you're putting God to the test. You're bringing judgment on us by saying that's what they need for salvation, because it was never the intent of the law to be used as a means of salvation. And it's important to note here that Peter is not saying that the law is useless and that we need to abandon it. Even though there might be some changes to the ritual law, he's not abandoning the moral law of God. Looking at God's law, what God has to say about idolatry and sin and sexuality and marriage and his character and judgment, all these things. He's not abandoning that stuff. He's saying, just don't misuse it. The law was never intended to save, but to help us see our need for salvation. Because when we look at the perfect law of God, we look at it and we say, oh man, I'm prideful. Oh man, if that's the standard, man, I have so much greed in my heart. I've got lust. I've got anger. And we recognize by looking at the law our need for a savior. That's the intent of the law. So he's saying, don't put that on them for salvation. It's meant to point us towards our need for salvation. So he goes on to say in verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. So he said, here's what salvation is about. It's about grace through faith in Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, nothing else. The law points us to our need for grace, a need for a savior. And we receive that by faith. They do, and we do the same. That's what he reminds them. After this, it becomes silent, and they begin to really listen. In verse 12, it says this, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So the whole group gets quiet. After Peter shares, they start listening to Barnabas and Paul talk about how God was working, how God was doing miraculous work in the hearts and lives of people who were far away from them, people in places that they'd never heard of, and with people that they'd never encountered. This is the work of God. So they're listening to all this intently. But then James stands up and he brings further conclusion to the matter. And in verse 13, it says this, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. So James stands up and speaks. Who's James? James is the half-brother of Jesus. And I'd love to be able to share more about who James is, because he's such a significant character, and he has so much respect from all sides of the table here, all factions. He has so much respect. As he shares, they listen. He's the one that's presiding over this Jerusalem council. So when he speaks, they're really listening. And what James is saying, he's saying, listen, what Peter says is in agreement with Scripture. It's fulfilled by what God has been saying. And I find this so fascinating. Here we have in this room, in this council, we have James, we have Peter, we have Paul, guys who wrote significant portions of the New Testament. And yet they're stopping to say, okay, it's not just about what they say, what we're experiencing, but we got to look to God's word. Is it in fulfillment with what God has said? And they're looking back to the Old Testament, and they're wrestling with that. God's word is never set aside. They're looking to God's word as the standard by which they say, is this true? Is this valid? And James says, this is in agreement with Scripture. And we see that in verse 15, it says this, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And listen, notice he says the words of the prophets, plural, even though he only quotes one prophet. What James is saying is, it's not just what Amos says, and that's the quote that he brings here, but it's what Isaiah talked about. It's what Joel talked about. It's what was talked about when Abraham was promised to be the father of many nations. This is all Scripture, all the Old Testament. This is what God has been doing. And it's confirmed. It's all in agreement that God's heart is for the whole world. that yes, he's going to rebuild the Israel, but he's also going to bring to himself a people who call on his name of all nations. And this is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. So he's saying it's confirmed, and this is in agreement with what God has said and what God is doing now. Then verse 19, he says this, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. I love this verse. Because not only does James settle the dispute here, but he also gives practical direction to the church. He says, do not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. With that heart in mind, what I'd like to do is give you a couple of principles that can keep us from falling into a mindset that would work against the word of God and the heart of God by making it difficult for those who are turning to God. Let me give you a couple of principles. The first one is this. Don't close your heart to people who are different from you. Don't close your heart to people who are different from you. The Jewish believers had a hard time keeping an open heart towards those who were different from them. But this is not an isolated problem, is it? It's a universal problem. Each one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have had moments and will have moments when we've struggled to keep an open heart towards people who are different than us. And so if we are not careful as a people and as a church, what we can do, we can end up doing is shifting our eyes in towards people who are like us and not looking out towards people who are not like us. The gravitational pull of every church is over time to look in towards people who are like us. And if we aren't careful as a church, if we continue to go with that just natural bent to keep looking in and focused inside, what happens to the church? It becomes a place for church people, insiders. And it makes it that much more difficult for people on the outside to find their way in. Peter reminds them, says, listen, we can't be so insider that we miss the fact that God is looking way out. That God is looking at people who are outside of our box or outside of our maybe comfort zone, because he has a heart for the whole world. And Peter said, I had to face my prejudicial heart even as a believer in Christ. And as a church, we have to stop and say, wait, we can't allow ourselves to keep looking in. And we miss the fact that those who are on the outside, those who are unchurched, are lost and hurting, and they need a savior too. Second thing, don't corrupt the gospel by adding anything else to it. Don't corrupt the gospel by adding anything else to it. The question addressed at the Jerusalem Council was, what is required for salvation? Is there anything that we ought to add to the work of Christ in order to be saved? And the resounding answer was no. We don't add anything to the work of Christ. Salvation is a gift. It's grace that has been given to us, not something that we earn, not something that we deserve, but we receive through faith in Jesus Christ and his completed work for us. There's nothing else that we add to it. We cannot corrupt it or confuse it. We got to say, no, that's what it is. And so we need to blow up any messaging, any thoughts, any ways of saying, oh, I cannot imagine how they could be a Christian if they don't first, and then we fill in the blank. I can't imagine how they could be a Christian without first joining my cause. I can't imagine how they could be a Christian without first being a part of my political party. I can't imagine how they could be a Christian without first looking a certain way, acting a certain way, doing certain things. But listen, there's nothing first. There's nothing we add. The gospel is grace through faith alone in Jesus' work, not something that we do. So you do not have to be an American to be a Christian. You don't have to be like anyone else, but you're to be like Christ. The call of the gospel is a call to Christ, which will mean that you'll have to deny yourself, that you will have to lay some things down that you now love, and you'll have to pick some things up that you wouldn't have done in the past. That's part of following him, but it's not the requirement to come to him. We can't corrupt the gospel. Here's a third thing. Don't create obstacles for those who are turning to God. Don't create obstacles for those who are turning to God. The mission of a local church in the first century and also for today is that we should not make it difficult for those who are turning to God. That means that our church or any church ought to get rid of any stumbling block that would keep someone from turning to God. But here's the interesting thing. The cross of Christ is a stumbling block. People stumble over Jesus. You'll find people who will say, oh, I'm cool, I'm spiritual, and I like some God stuff, and I'm okay with some prayer and some religious things, but don't give me Jesus. What we need to know is that it's possible that some people will choose to reject Christ. But let's not put a whole bunch of things in front of them before they get to the issue, which is the cross. Let's not put a whole bunch of things that they would stumble over before they get to who Jesus is. So we cannot make it difficult for those who are turning to God. To put a different way, we should make it easier for those who are turning to God. We should do all we can to make it easier for those who are pursuing and turning to God, that we might help them move forward, that we might help them turn towards a God who's opened his arms to them, who they can call on and enter into a life-changing relationship with. We have to do all that we can to make it easier for them. And you know, that's why one of the things I love about this church and I love about you who are a part of it, that we've said in many different ways, in many different times, how can we make it easier for those who are turning to God? How can we make it easier for them to address the real issue, which is the cross of Christ? Because you know what many of the stumbling blocks are for people outside the church is that if the church just wants something from me, if I go to the church, they're gonna want something in return. I love the fact that we have a free medical clinic on our campus. That we're saying to the community and to people outside the church, here's a place where you can come for free medical care. And we're not asking for anything in return, but we're doing it in the name of Christ. And we hope at some point you would consider him. I love that as a church, we do some things differently, that we do things like summer festival, that we open the door for people. Let me make it easier for those who are turning to God. I love the fact that this past Friday night, we had fall carnival here in this campus. And this campus, this church was filled with hundreds of families and kids. You know what one of the stumbling blocks is for many people when it comes to the church? Is that it's boring and no fun. It was not boring and no fun on Friday night, let me tell you. Those kids who came, they got candy. And I'm okay with that. I think it's great. I love the fact that we're saying, hey, we want to open the door and make it easier for you to turn to God. We wanted this to provide a place and to plant a seed that, hey, this is a place that was outside of my stereotype. There was a place that was warm. It was a place that was fun. There was loving people here and I was engaged. Maybe y'all check that out. Maybe in the future, I'll say, you know what? Maybe there's something more than just to the church as a building, but there's a person behind it that I ought to consider. A person who's pursuing me, a person who wants to have a relationship with me, who changes my life. I love that. And as a church, we ought to keep asking the question, how can we help make it easier for those who are turning to God to connect with him? And as individuals in the church together, we get to do that. We get to continue to say, God, help us to be clear on the gospel. Help us to keep an open heart to the world and help us to do all that we can to help move people forward and closer to who you are. Let's take a moment and let's ask God's help for that together now. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is calling people of all tribes, tongues, and nations to yourself. We recognize you're a God who has a heart for the whole world, and we ask that you would help us to be a church, to be people who align ourselves with your heart, that you would keep our hearts open towards people who are different from us, people who we encounter that are more challenging for us, that we would be a church that's not focused in, but is constantly looking out to a world that's broken and lost and in need of a savior. Lord, help us to be clear on the gospel. Help us to not confuse it. Help us not to corrupt it, but to point people to you and your completed work on the cross. And that by your grace, through faith, salvation can be received. Eternal life granted. God, the good news is just too good for us to hold on to. And it's too good for us to not sense the urgency to share it with people who so desperately need you. So God, we pray that you would work in us and through us. Help us to be a church that doesn't push people away, that pulls them in so they could see you and all that you have to offer them. God, we pray this together in your name. Amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.